Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to study the Scriptures together tonight. We ask your wisdom and we pray for your grace as we look at the Word of God. Please forgive our sins and please direct us into your truth. We ask through Christ our Savior. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 10 and we are going to look at verse 22.
Whoa.
And that's it. Verse 22. Well, that's all in Proverbs, but we're going to look at a lot of other stuff too. But we're going to look at verse 22 tonight. So, find that in your Bibles. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." The two key words here are blessing and sorrow. And so we're going to be looking at that, and we'll be looking basically at illustrations from Scripture about these two things. We're talking to begin with about God's blessing. And the point about this is to remember where true wealth actually comes from. And true wealth comes from the blessing of God. The term blessing that's used here is barakah, and it is a word that means an oath, a promise, either by men or by God, that results in prosperity. And the prosperity sometimes is material prosperity, which is what he's talking about, but it primarily also can be used to describe spiritual prosperity. In fact, one of the very first places that we find this word used is in Genesis chapter 12, where we read about the blessing that God gives to Abram. So somebody read to us from Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, please.
"Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed."
Okay, as we think about this particular promise and we look at the this initial promise here, the blessing or the prosperity that is spoken of here primarily is a spiritual blessing. Okay, it's a spiritual promise, and the reason we know this is because this promise is tied to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the promise of spiritual prosperity that will come about through the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. And it's a spiritual blessing then. It's the spiritual prosperity of knowing God, of inheriting heaven, of being a child of God, of being one of the members of God's covenant, of being a member of God's household. All those things that are spoken of in the New Testament that go along with this. So this mention of prosperity or blessing here in Genesis 12 is a spiritual blessing. But also, Scripture talks about material blessings. And the proverb that we're looking at is related to wealth, to riches, to material blessings. And this, too, is a result of God's blessing us. It's part of God's promise to His people. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. Somebody turn to 1 Samuel 2 and read verse 7 to us. And somebody else turn to Psalm 37 and read verse 22 to us, please. 1 Samuel 2, verse 7. And don't leave that because we're going to look at verse 8 in a minute. Just verse 7 first, though.
"The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up."
Okay. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 indicates that it is God who is the one who makes a person poor. It is God who is the one who makes a person rich. It is God who exalts. It is God who brings down. And so all of these blessings, whether they are material blessings or whether they are spiritual blessings, come to us from the hand of God. Psalm 37, verse 22.
"For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off.
Okay, so notice the contrast here. The contrast between the blessing, the opposite end of the spectrum is the curse. And so the blessing of God on the one hand is what exalts a person to inherit the land or to inherit the earth. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have the curse of God, and the one who is cursed is cut off. Sometimes in Scripture that term cut off means executed, put to death. Sometimes it means simply cast out from his people. And so the blessing of the Lord is the one that causes people to inherit the land, and the curse of the Lord is the one that causes people to be driven out from the land. The curse of God fell upon Israel because of her sin, and Israel was driven from Jerusalem and from Judah because of the sin during the 70 years of captivity. And so you find the curse of God falling upon people there. Now, God can reverse what he has given as well. And so 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that. Who's got that? Let's see. Leslie?
He rises, raises the poor from the dust, and lifts the beggar from ashes, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them.
Okay. Notice there that the indication as it goes on, it talked about God making poor and God making rich, that God can take the poor and he can exalt them, and he can make the poor sit with princes. He can make them pillars. He can give them the seat of honor. He can make them the pillars of the earth and set the earth upon them. And so when we come to the New Testament, we see that quite often, as the Apostle Paul and as James remind us, that those who are poor, in the way that the Lord Jesus talks about people who are poor in spirit, they are the ones who inherit. They're the ones that God exalts. And so in the Old Testament, God tells us that. Now, the point of looking at this, first of all, is to remind us always that as you seek wealth, the way that you seek wealth ought to be governed by your desire to use what you have wisely and righteously. And we're going to see the curse of God fall upon those that do not do that. But first, let's look at the biblical examples of folks that God did make wealthy and who used their wealth in a way that pleased him. Abraham is a good example. Genesis 13, verse 2. And then Genesis 24, verses 34 and 35. Okay, and Genesis 24, 34, and 35.
34 and 45. 35,
yeah.
30. So he said, I am Abraham the servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys.
Okay. All right, the point there, that was where the servant was sent out to find a wife for Isaac. And he goes back to their home country, and he's looking for a wife for Isaac. And the servant tells this to the relatives of Abraham. Now, the point is God blessed Abraham, and God blessed Abraham in material ways. First of all, he gave him the covenant promise, and he told him he would be his God. Then he told him that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's a spiritual promise and a spiritual blessing. But along with this, God also caused Abraham to become quite wealthy. He became rich. He had cattle or livestock. He had silver and he had gold. The servant here mentions flocks and herds and servants and camels and donkeys. And so there was material prosperity that God did give to Abraham. God also gave the same type of thing to his son Isaac. Genesis 26:12. Genesis 26:12.
Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him.
Okay, that blessing—that's the same word for blessing. And the blessing there is hundredfold. In terms of what Abraham, what Isaac had actually sown. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 8 is an important passage that deals with this whole concept of wealth and blessing, because there is always an inherent danger, and the danger comes when people become wealthy and forget where their wealth came from. And so Deuteronomy chapter 8 deals with that. Turn there for just a second. Let's look. This is where God is promising to the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land what he's going to do for them. Let's come down to verse 7. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Okay, so here the word blessing, or you will bless, is a response of the people of Israel to the blessing that God has given to them. They have received from the hand of God this land for which they did not really labor. Remember, they're being told to go in and conquer a land, and they're being told in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you're going to go in and you're going to find a place that's already occupied, a place that has towns and villages and houses and fields, and you're going to go in and wipe out all the inhabitants there, and you're going to take over and live in their houses that you didn't build and eat from their vineyards that you didn't plant, and this is going to be the blessing of God for you. And look at down to verse 18 for just a minute here. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Now, we're going to look at the section that comes in between in just a minute. So the point of the Bible is, who is it that enables anyone to ever obtain wealth? The Bible's answer is, it is God. God alone is the one who enables a person to become wealthy. It's God who gives a person the power to be able to become rich or wealthy. So that is part of the blessing of God. And so when we look at folks that have been given a lot, we have to be careful that we don't just assume either one of two things. One thing that we don't assume is they got that wealth through dishonest gain. That may happen. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at the warnings that are in there about that. But on the other hand, it is possible that that person has received his wealth because God has blessed him and God is honoring that individual. And that person is going to use his wealth to bring honor and glory to the name of God as well. And so that's what Abraham did. That's what Isaac did. King Solomon does that. I didn't mention those passages, but there are quite a number of passages in which the Word of God tells us that Solomon had vast riches as king. And so we see that, you know, this was all the blessing of the Lord. Remember when Solomon asked, when God asked Solomon, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Solomon said, "I need wisdom to be able to govern your people." God blessed Solomon and said that he was pleased with this answer, because most people would ask for riches or the life of their enemies or for power or whatever. And so God gave him the wisdom, and he said, "Then I'm also going to give you these other things." And one of the things that he gave Solomon was riches. And the Bible indicates that he had those things. All right, now, there is the danger. Don't leave Deuteronomy 8. There is the danger of the opposite happening, and that is obtaining wealth through ungodliness. And what happens there is sorrow. The promise in 22 is, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Well, if he adds no sorrow with his blessing, does he add sorrow with his curse? And the answer is obviously yes, and that's what we're going to see. Sorrow is the curse of God upon your material blessings. The word for sorrow, however, is also very broad. Just like the word bless can have a spiritual meaning, the word sorrow certainly can have a spiritual meaning, and it's a broader meaning. The word itself relates to pain, relates to difficulty. The very first time we encounter it, we find it in the curse in the garden. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. And somebody read to us verses 16 and 17. You'll note in verses 16 and 17, the word pain shows up twice. And that's the same word we're talking about, sorrow, here.
Did the woman eat? You guys? I yield.
I don't know.
Okay. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herbs of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now read one of them.
Okay. All right. Now, notice in that section that we looked at, as part of the curse, there was pain or sorrow involved in childbearing. The curse was not bearing children. The curse was the pain or the sorrow involved in childbirth. The curse was not labor in verse 17, but rather the fact that the ground's going to fight back against what he did, and it's going to be painful to actually earn your bread or to be able to obtain a result from what you have labored for.
So you assume man had to labor before the fall?
Yeah, man had to labor before the fall. The labor itself is not the curse. Man was told in Genesis chapter 2 that he was to dress the ground, he was to tend the garden, he was to keep it.
He was 28, Genesis 2:15, he was told to work, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, so
doing something is work, and guarding the garden was part of what he was to do. So all of those things are work, and that's not the curse. The work itself, labor is not the curse. The curse is that what he did wouldn't work out right.
I was trying to make that point with somebody this morning.
Oh, okay. Well, that's correct. And the point is actually, you know, it's very good because the problem is the pain or the sorrow involved when you labor at something really, really hard, and then blight gets it and it dies. If you're trying to plant thorns, thistles, all of those things. That's part of the result of the curse. That's the pain that's involved. So the word itself, the Hebrew word for this, etzev, means trouble or difficulty. It means something that's hard to do. Okay, and that's the base meaning for the word. And the interesting thing about this word is it's related to anxiety. A person who has a task that's difficult and hard to do, that's painful, that brings sorrow, can also become quite anxious over it. The Bible uses the term the bread of sorrow, and what it's or the bread of anxiety. And what it's talking about there is the person that's laboring really hard, but he's not really sure that he's actually going to be able to produce enough to have what he needs to eat. And so it can produce anxiety. And I found this fascinating. With just a little bit of a change in one of the first vowels in that word, the word can be translated false god or idol. Now, here's the idea, I think. Riches obtained through dishonest means, or riches that you begin to trust in, can become a false god. They can become an idol, and they can result in the punishment of God upon you. If you begin to trust in your wealth or trust in your riches, then those things can become something that is false, and therefore God will curse. If you obtain wealth through dishonest means, God will curse you and your household. Listen to Job 27. This is starting at verse 8. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you concerning the hand of God what is with the Almighty. I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. If his descendants and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from the power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place. And so the picture that Job is giving here is that when wealth is multiplied through dishonest means, when a person begins to trust in his riches and does not trust in God, that God can just snuff it out like that. He can remove it with a tornado. He can remove it with a flood. He can the person can go to bed and close his eyes and wake up in the morning and it's all gone. And so that's the general warning. Now let's look at a specific thing. You're still in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I hope. Somebody begin reading at verse 11 and read down through, let's see, I want to break this up a little bit. We're going to want to read through verse 20, but before we do that, let's go from verse 11. Down through verse 16. 11 to 16, please.
Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have both beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do your good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have changed me himself.
Okay. All right. Somebody begin at verse 18, read down through verse 20, please.
But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God.
Okay. Now, here's the general warning that's given, and it's the warning that applies to all of us. It's the warning of prosperity. We saw that God gives prosperity, that God, in His blessing, causes men to be able to obtain wealth. The danger is when men forget that. The danger is that because we're all sinners, we will begin to make the mistake of thinking, I didn't need God for this. I was able to do it on my own. It was my strength. It was my wisdom. It was my ability to understand the stock market. It was my ability to be good in business. It was my ability to this, that, or the other, whatever it happens to be, that caused me to become rich. And you begin to pat yourself on the back and you begin to say, I did it my way. Okay? I'm so great. Everything worked out this way because I'm the man. I'm the one that got it. I'm the one that did it. And God knows that we're like that. God knows that we're sinners. God knows that the temptation is going to be to think that we did it and we're going to forget Him. And so He reminds Israel, He says, now, you know, when everything is multiplied, all these things that I've given you come to pass, and you eat the fruit of the land that you haven't labored for, you live in the houses that you didn't build, and the silver and the gold that's just lying around because you killed everybody off and took their stuff just like I told you to, which is, that's to remember, this is what God told them to do. Go in, annihilate everybody, and you get to keep their stuff, at least in this part.
It wasn't murder.
It wasn't murder, because they were devoted to destruction in this instance as God told them to. There were some. We're going to look at something else in a minute, but here, when the silver and gold is multiplied, when the houses are multiplied, when the fields are multiplied, when you've got plenty of food to eat and you've got all kinds of this, and then you begin to be lifted up in your own heart and you forget God. That's the key thing here in verse 14. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay, your heart's lifted up, and as man's heart is lifted up, man forgets God. That's the danger. Your heart becomes lifted up, you think you're so good, and when your heart is lifted up, your brain disappears. You forget God. You forget who you are in relationship to God. And that's what he is saying here. And he's saying, you're forgetting this. Let me remind you in advance. When you're living in this house that you didn't build, and you're eating the food that's in the refrigerator that you didn't put there, and you're drinking from the vineyard and all this kind of stuff, and you're thinking that you're so great, don't forget that I took you for 40 years in the desert. I took you through a land where there was no water, and I provided you with water. I took you through a land that was full of deadly, fiery serpents, and I allowed you to survive. I brought you all the way through the wilderness, and I fed you day after day when there was no food, and I brought you into this place. And, you know, beware lest you say in your heart, my power, my might have gained me this wealth. His warning is, remember God. And his threat is, if you don't, then you're just going to end up being like these other nations that I drove out, and I'll drive you out too. Okay, that's what he's saying to Israel. If you don't remember me, if you think that you're so great, and you're living in this land because you're so great, I drove out the inhabitants using you, I can drive you out the same way. And that's exactly what he did. During that time of the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so there's the warning here. Now, even though God was going to give them silver and gold, he wasn't always going to do that. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. There is an account in Joshua 6 and in Joshua chapter 7 of a situation that we need to remember. In Joshua 6, verse 18, what's happening in Joshua 6 is the Israelites are about to take Jericho. And they've been told by the Lord that they're to march around the city of Jericho, which they do. And then on the night before the actual fall of Jericho, God, through Joshua, and chapter 6, verse 18, says, or it's the day of, it's the morning of the fall of Jericho, right before they go out to march around the city for the last day. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They should go into the treasury of the Lord. Okay, so there were some things they were not to take. They were supposed to kill the people. They were supposed to spare only Rahab and her family because she had kept the spies hidden when they came into Jericho to spy out the land. Only Rahab and her family were supposed to escape. All of the silver and gold and all of the other things were to be given to the temple of the Lord, or to the tabernacle, and everything else was supposed to be destroyed. They weren't supposed to covet things that were devoted to destruction. And the warning is, if you do that, what happens is you'll make the camp of Israel devoted to destruction. Okay, They go in, they take Jericho. The walls fall down after they march around it seven times. They go up straight away. They take the city captive. They deliver Rahab. Everything falls. So it looks pretty good until you get to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, there's this little tiny town called Ai. And they're going to go take Ai after they've taken Jericho. It looks like it's going to be a done deal. It's really easy. As a matter of fact, the military commanders are going to recommend to Joshua, you don't even have to send up very many people. This pathetic little town, they can't defend themselves against us. They'll fall easily. What nobody knows is, at the fall of Jericho, a man by the name of Achan looked at some of the things that were supposed to have been given over to God, devoted to destruction, and he coveted them. And he took them. And he hid them. He dug a hole underneath his tent, and he buried them there, thinking nobody has seen, nobody knows. Now, what takes place is Israel ends up being punished for the sin of this one man and his family. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Okay, that's the background. We know that's what's happening. They go up to Ai. The spies go in, they look at it, and they say, do not have all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up to attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil to go up there. Yeah, they're just, you know, much few little folks on a hill. Forget it. So they send up about 3,000 soldiers. And the men of Ai come out, and they kill 36 of their men and chase them down the hill. And all of a sudden, Israel's terrified. They don't know what in the world to do. Joshua tears his clothes. He falls on the earth before the Lord. And he cries out, why have you brought us over the Jordan to give us in the hand of these pagan people? Chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. So God tells him, this is what's happened. So they cast lots, or they begin to choose, and the Lord indicates in the end that it is Achan. And when Achan is finally chosen, taken, verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. Tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. See, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Okay, so Joshua sends messengers. They dig up the floor of the tent. Sure, there it is. Now, what are they going to do? Now, here's an important thing. Achan has confessed. Now, he's been caught. He didn't voluntarily come forward and say, I did this. He's been caught. But he did confess. And he certainly appears to be repentant. But he has committed a crime worthy of death. And so even though he has confessed, he is executed. The people are told to take him out, and they take him up and they stone him to death, along with his family. They kill him and his family. The oxen, the donkeys, the sheep, everything he had, they destroy all of it. Then they burn him with fire, and they stone him with stones, and they raise a great heap of stones over top of them to that day. And it says, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, which means trouble, because Achan troubled Israel. Not quite off the topic, but this is the point that we need to remember. When a person repents of something that is both a sin and a crime, the sin is forgiven, but the crime is punished. Somebody on death row for murder may become a Christian. Does that automatically mean that the governor ought to commute his sentence and let him go? If that were to happen, you would have death row conversions every day. Right?
Yeah.
And they would all be spurious. They would not be true. The ones that are true are, and I wish I could remember who it was one of the lieutenant governors who went in and witnessed to this guy who was on death row. The fellow became a Christian. And the lieutenant governor was a Christian. He stayed with him the whole time. The governor, of course, did not commute the man's sentence. And so the night before his execution, the lieutenant governor spent the night in prayer with this fellow, walked with him to the place of execution, and watched him die. The point is, sin can be forgiven. Sometimes the crime indeed must be punished. And that's what happened here. These folks had caused the fall of Israel. And we're assuming that the family was also executed because they knew about it and they didn't say anything. They sided with the husband and father in his sin against Israel. It'd be kind of hard to bury something in the middle of your tent without your wife and kids knowing about it. So, you know, this is what happens here. And they're all executed for the crime, though the sin is forgiven. Let me give you a final example. The final example has to do with two people whose names are synonymous with wickedness in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel got into all kinds of trouble because Ahab, who was a wicked king, and Jezebel, who was a wicked queen, coveted the vineyard of a man by the name of Naboth. In 1 Kings 21, you read about the whole story. We're not going to read the whole thing tonight. I'm going to tell it to you instead. 1 Kings chapter 21. And then we're going to do the Paul Harvey thing, and we'll look at the rest of the story. Naboth's vineyard. In the first 16 verses, you find Naboth the Jezreelite has this vineyard, beautiful vineyard. It's near the palace of King Ahab. Ahab looks at it. He covets it. He wants it. He goes and says to Naboth, "Sell me your vineyard. I want it for a vegetable garden. It's right next to my house." And Naboth says, and he says, "I'll give you money for it, or I'll give you a better land someplace else. You just sell it to me." Naboth says, "It's my ancestral land. I can't give it up. I'm not allowed to give it up. I don't want to give it up." So Ahab goes back home, and he begins to pout. He lay down on his bed, turned his face away toward the wall, and ate no food. Okay, this is a picture of a pout. And his wife Jezebel says to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you will eat no food?" "Yeah, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard.'" And goes on. Okay. "He will not give me." And Jezebel's wife said to him, "Do you now govern Israel?" Technically that's what she says. "Do you now govern Israel?" What the intent of that verse is, way to go, king. You're really acting like a king. I said the point of what she's saying is you're really acting like a king, with dripping with sarcasm. Go get something to eat, and I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth. And so she does. Well, what she does is she goes out and she hires some wicked men. And they come in. They accuse Naboth of treason. And two worthless men. The scripture's full of these worthless guys that can be bought off a lot. They had worthless guys come in and testify against Naboth. They have worthless guys come in and testify against Jesus. I mean, there's lots of worthless guys. So they're bought off. They come in. They bring a charge against him. They take him outside the city, and they stone him to death. And by law of eminent domain, Naboth's vineyard becomes Ahab. Looks like everything's fine, right? They got away with it. Had the guy condemned to death. He's done away with. Ahab gets what he wants. Jezebel gets what she wants. Everything's hunky-dory, right? What could possibly go wrong? There's God, and God has this prophet by the name of Elijah. And he sends Elijah to Ahab, and Elijah says to Ahab, look at 1 Kings 21, verse 19. You shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? You shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. And then it goes on down, and verse 23, and of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his men who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Okay, so a curse is going to fall on Ahab and Jezebel and members of his family. Now, the rest of the story. It happens exactly like this. God predicts how Ahab's going to die, how Jezebel's going to die, and how any members of his family are going to die. Look at chapter 22. Let's come down to the end of the chapter. This is the chapter that where another one of the prophets, Micaiah, goes in and prophesies against Ahab. And what Ahab wants to go out to battle, and he wants to go to battle together with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And he knows that Micaiah has said, if you go out to battle, you'll die. But he figures that he can actually fake God off and fake off fate. And the way he's going to do this, and I never have figured out why Jehoshaphat is so stupid, but he says to Jehoshaphat, let's change clothes. And you ride in my royal chariot, and I'll just ride in a common chariot. You know, you dress up like the king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat does. And they go out to battle. And they're fighting against the Syrians. And the commander of the Syrians has said to them, to his archers and his chariots, now, don't fight with anybody else. There's a certain group of men that I want you to find the king of Israel, and I want you to kill him. And so they see this guy that's dressed up riding in this royal chariot, dressed up like the king of Israel with royal robes on, and they think immediately exactly what you and I would think, well, that's the king of Israel. So they take off after him, and so he's fleeing, and all these soldiers are after him in these chariots, and he cries out, and they can tell from his accent that he's not the king of Judah. He doesn't have he's not the king of Israel. He got the wrong accent. And so they say, whoops, wrong guy. So they break off chasing the wrong guy. Now, the Bible tells us, however, that the king doesn't get away with it. Look at verse 34. This is 1 Kings 22, verse 34. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. Okay, now I want you to think about this for just a minute. This is an important thing to remember about the sovereignty of God. Here is a man who has lied and cheated and stolen his way to the top. Here is a man who has everything he thinks, and nobody can stand against him. If anybody tries to stand against him, he can have him put to death. He's the king. Here's a man who wants to go out to battle and cheat fate, the way he thinks about it. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to have the king of Judah dress up like him. Okay, and he's just going to be just a common, ordinary soldier in a chariot. But the Bible talks about this fellow just shoots an arrow. Not really aiming at anybody, necessarily. It's the middle of the battle. He just shoots. Now, this arrow could have hit the armor and bounced off. It could have done that. I mean, you know, it could have stuck in the armor and not gone any further than maybe a quarter of an inch in. It might have had a little nick, and that would have been about it. It could have missed altogether. Could have just stuck up in the ground. God directs the arrow so that it comes in, and there's one place right here where the breastplate and this sort of mesh back is attached. And it goes right there. And it goes exactly the right spot. And it goes in far enough that it's a mortal wound, but he doesn't die instantly. And so King Ahab says, take me out of battle. I've been wounded. And he's propped up in the chariot, and he watches the battle, and the battle goes against them. And then he dies about sunset. Okay. Verse 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Okay, God said, dogs are going to lick your blood. Ahab dies, they wash out the chariot, the dogs lick up the blood. That's Ahab. Jezebel. 2 Kings chapter 9. A little bit of time goes by. And at this particular time, Ahab and Jezebel's son is on the throne. And there's a man by the name of Jehu who kills their son Joram. We'll look at that in a second. But after he kills Joram, then in 2 Kings chapter 9, he comes to Jezreel. Remember, the word of the Lord was that she would die in Jezreel? Okay. So Jehu comes riding to Joram. And he comes up to the wall of the city, and it's like these walled cities had windows. And look at verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs looked down at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found no more of her than her skull and her feet and the palms of her hands. And when they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in all the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel." That's the rest of the story of Jezebel. Got tossed out the window, went splat, and then got run over by a chariot. As if that wasn't bad enough. Trampled into the ground. Then the dogs came up and they carried off most of the body and ate it. Now, back up earlier in the chapter, they had a son, Joram. And Jehu, before he ever gets to Jezreel, kills Joram in verses 24 through 26. Let's see. Verse 24, "Then Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in the chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite, For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground, in accordance with the word of the Lord. So, as God had said, anyone belonging to the family of Ahab and Jezebel would not be buried. He would be food for the birds of the air. And so they took this dead man and they dragged him out to Naboth's vineyard, what the whole fight had been about the whole time. And they dumped his body out on the plot of ground. Now, we assume, though the Bible does not explicitly tell us, that the birds of the air ate him, but that's what happened because that's what God says was going to happen, or the wild animals, or whatever else. Okay, here's the point for the conclusion. Ungodly wealth is not worth the price that you pay in sorrow when God brings a curse upon it. And that ought to be pretty clear. Anybody have a question or comment?
How come you didn't?
Well, I could have. But we haven't finished everything that Proverbs has got to say about wealth. But yeah, it will take wings and fly away. There's several places where the Word of God talks about what happens to wealth, and I had to limit what I was going to say. So we'll come back and we'll deal with that one later on. You would ask that. I don't have it. I have wings and fly. Yeah, I know. I can't think of it right offhand.
There's a warning about it.
Right. It will fly away.
Take up wings and fly away. I can't remember the first part
of it. I'll have to get back with you on that. Honestly, I can't think of it either right now.
I don't have my exhausted.
Let me get back to you on that, see if I can figure it out. But I don't have it right in front of me right now.
I just keep expecting that one.
I probably will later.
You will now.
I will now, yeah. I'll bring it up later. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've seen. We thank you for the warnings that are given. We thank you, Father, for the way in which you work. You are indeed a sovereign God. And, Father, we rejoice and we praise you, and we thank you for Christ, our wonderful Savior. We thank you, Father, that he is the accomplishment of all of the promises that you're given, that the nations are blessed in him, and we rejoice in those spiritual blessings. And Father, we thank you for the measure of wealth that you give to each of us, that whatever we have comes from your hand, and the amount that we have is your desire for us, and we praise you and thank you for that. And Father, may we use whatever has been given to bring honor and glory to our great Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.